We're continuing our sermon series on 1 Corinthians, and we're up to the beginning of chapter 3 now. Josh just read to you those first verses, and as I was preparing this sermon, I wasn't able to. At the beginning of the week, I thought I would be able to cover the first 10 verses in a sermon. And so that was the material that I sent off to be printed in the bulletin. But as I got down into it, I don't think you're going to get past verse 4 today. So I'm going to actually, the title of this sermon is not going to be "It's All About God," because that has to do with the verses that follow verse 4 more. The title of this sermon is "Still on Milk." When I was in high school, I was involved in I went to a prep school in Birmingham, Alabama, where the rich folks, when they wanted their kids to really succeed in college, they paid out the big bucks to go to this school. It happened to be a school that was run by the church where my dad was a pastor. But it was kind of the prestigious school, prep school, high school for Birmingham, Alabama. And God blessed me with the ability to move forward in some of the advanced classes. And when I was in high school, I took a calculus course with several of these other guys, and I was always at the bottom of the class, but there are other guys that were a lot better than me there. One of them was just a total geek. His name was Bryson, and he didn't have an athletic bone in his body, but he was just very intelligent, and I respected him for his knowledge of things. Another guy that was also at the top of the class was Barry. Barry was very athletic, very good looking, came from a wealthy family, well dressed, and all that. One day, as we were going into calculus class, Barry made an insulting remark about Bryson's mother. Bryson, for all his geekiness, had a strong sense of honor, and when this athlete insulted his mother, Bryson bristled and said, "You insulted my mother," and he took a swing at Barry, and Barry ducked and then threw Bryson to the ground. And so here we are in the middle of this high school seniors in the middle of a calculus class with a fight going on, and the teacher is sitting there. He's supposed to be teaching this higher math, but now he's got to go back to some basic kindergarten principles of not being mean to each other and not insulting each other's moms and fighting in classrooms. Suddenly, the calculus class was transformed into basically a kindergarten class, as we were having to go over some very basic things all over again. Paul speaks with a kind of frustration that my calculus teacher must have felt at that point Paul speaking to the church in Corinth. He's frustrated that these people ought to be a bit more mature than they are, and yet he's still having to go over very basic principles with them. In Acts chapter 18, we have the description of Paul's initial visit to the city of Corinth in the modern-day Greece. Just reading from Acts 18, that Paul left from Athens, and the last week Mike read to us Paul's preaching in Athens. So from that point there in Athens, Paul went down into Corinth, found a certain Jew named Aquila, a man of Pontus by race, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla. they were Jews. The emperor had kicked all the Jews out of Rome, and so Aquila and Priscilla had to move out of Rome, and they settled in Corinth at this point. Aquila was of the same trade as Paul was, so Paul lived with them, they worked together, and plied their trade as tent makers. And Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. And then when Silas and Timothy came down to join them from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself completely to the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Those words, Jesus is the Christ, should remind you of the sermon a couple weeks ago, where I picked up on those two words plus another one, the cross, as the key core teaching of Paul, the fundamental basic milk doctrines that Paul taught when he was introducing people to Christianity. Jesus, God, was the personal God who had become man. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one who is designated by God to be the ultimate priest, the ultimate king, the ultimate prophet. And then he died on the cross in order to pay the price for sin and reconcile us with God. That was the basic fundamental thing that Paul taught, introducing people to Christ. Paul says, however, that he was not able to utter a word to these Corinthians as spiritual men when he came, and that's a past tense. I was not able, he's speaking of at that point when he had come to Corinth the first time, he had not been able to speak to them as spiritual men, but as fleshly men, as infants in Christ. The things that he was uttering were the spiritual wisdom of God. This verb was used three times in chapter 2, verse 6, verse 7, verse 13. These are the things that he was speaking. He's referring back to these things that he's speaking about, the wisdom of God, that he was revealing to them the mystery of who Jesus is and what he has done for our salvation. So when he spoke at that time, in Acts 18, when he came to Corinth the first time, he spoke as unto people that were made of flesh, as unto infants or babies. The Greek word there is napios, and the classic lexicographer James Strong traces the etymology of that word from two words meaning not speaking. They're so young, they're not able to talk yet. Paul later instructs his disciple Timothy not to ordain a new convert into the leadership, eldership of the church. The word he uses there in 1 Timothy 3 is the word we get neophyte from, which is a little different word. But there's this concept of immaturity is normal. It's to be expected at first. When Paul first came into Corinth, it was normal and to be expected that these people were not very spiritual. They couldn't be approached as, you know, spiritual mature giants. He needed to start at the ground level with them, and that's normal. But he didn't want to start the beginners out into church leadership. He told Timothy, "Wait, you know, look for the ones that have been Christians for a while and have maturity. Put those guys into the leadership." We start out as little children. Luke 18:17, Jesus said, "Whoever will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child, he'll never enter in." There are certainly certain childlike qualities of trust that are worth preserving into our mature life. But we start out as a baby. That's normative. We start out as flesh that the Holy Spirit makes his mark on. And the second Corinthians, Paul writes about them as this heart made of flesh that God slowly writes more and more of His Word onto, that transforms the heart into a letter that communicates who God is. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:3, "You are a letter from Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in tables that are hearts of flesh." That heart of flesh is written on by the Spirit of God and transformed more and more and more to communicate Christ-likeness in the world. So immaturity is normal at first, and it's normative to feed milk to immature people, or to the infants. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babies long for spiritual milk, which is without guile, that by it you may grow unto salvation. That's normal for babies to get milk. And just as babies get milk, they cannot be expected to be mature teachers. Isaiah 28 talks about that. Well, who will teach knowledge? Speaking of the Jewish people whose leaders had abandoned the faith, abandoned faithfulness to God and God's Word. And Isaiah is lamenting, now who's going to teach the people? Are the babies who are just weaned from milk going to be able to teach them? No. They're too immature to be teachers. What are those milk teachings? The book of Hebrews brings out some of this in chapter 5 towards the end. Starting at verse 12, the writer of Hebrews says, "For when by reason of the time you all ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God." So the writer of Hebrews is having the same sort of trouble that Paul is with the Corinthians, expecting them to be more mature, but they're still not mature. So they've got to go back to these first principles. "You have become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that drinks milk is without experience in the word of righteousness, for he's a baby. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have had their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the teaching of baptisms and laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment." Here in Hebrews 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, these foundational things, he said, are repentance from dead works, recognizing I'm a sinner and turning away from your sin. That's a basis of that's a milk doctrine there, beginning. Faith towards God. There is a God, and you need to trust Him. That's a basic milk doctrine. The teaching of baptism. Once you have believed in the name of the Lord Jesus, baptism is the very next thing you do. It's not something you wait for a long time until you're a mature Christian to do. It's a introductory sort of thing. Laying on of hands, commentators go all over the place with this one, but the basic idea, I think, is the doctrine of imputation. That our sin can be imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness can be imputed to us. That was demonstrated in the laying on of hands on the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. When a believer, a worshiper, would come before God, lay his hand on the animal, saying, "I lay my sins on this substitute, and that substitute will die in my place." That is a basic doctrine, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He is the reason why we can be reconciled with God, because our sins are laid upon Him, and He has died in our place. That's a milk doctrine. And of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, that there's going to be a time when God calls us all to account and for our sins and punishes every sin. That sin will either be laid on Christ for punishment or on us if we have not trusted in Christ. These are basic doctrines. This is the milk that Paul talked about. what are some of the meat doctrines, the food, the solid food. Hebrews 5, verse 13, talks about everyone who drinks milk is without experience in the word of righteousness. As we mature, we gain more experience in our knowledge of the Bible and in our understanding of what God says is right and what God says is wrong. It goes on to say, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. The more you know God, the more you know the Bible, the more you know right from wrong. The child depends on the parents to tell them what's right and what's wrong. Doesn't have as much of that intuitive sense. And that's why, you know, we discipline the children for doing wrong, and that trains them and instructs them in righteousness as they learn, okay, well, these are bad things to do, these are good things to do. As they mature, we do this in my family all the time. My teenage boys will talk to my little girls, and they'll say, "You shouldn't be doing that." And, you know, the girl, "Well, Mama didn't say I couldn't do that." And so then the case is tried before Mama and Papa, and we tell the girls, "Look, Josh and Benny have been living in under our instruction for, you know, over a dozen years, and they know they know intuitively a lot of these things, a lot of the judgments that I would make on whether they a kid should or shouldn't do something." The little girls haven't had that time and instruction, so you know the older kids already are intuitively making choices that we would have encouraged them to make, simply because they have been have gained experience in our word and our values. Same thing as with Christians. Because it is normal to feed milk to infants, we need to accommodate ourselves to that, to the normal things. When we are teaching and instructing a new believer, we need to start with the basics. Don't start with the, you know, infralapsarianism debate. Start with the, you know, basics. It's very important that everyone understands that Jesus died for their sins and they need to place their faith in Him. That's the basic thing. Accommodate your teaching to the capacity of the hearers. You know, in our house, if I see one of my children going up to a power outlet with a screwdriver, their level of maturity will influence how I talk to them about that. If it's my baby going to the wall socket with a screwdriver, I'll go, no, don't do that. No explanations, that's just a no-no. You put that screwdriver away. But if I see one of my teenage boys going to the outlet with a screwdriver, you know, I'll say, "Have you turned the breaker off? You know, we're working with 120 volts at 15 amps here. You know, be sure you only work with if it's live. Whatever you're doing, if it's live, don't use both hands. You know, because you don't want the electricity to go across your heart and stop your heart. Just do it one-handed. And remember, you know, don't put it so that the electricity could fit inside your hand, because that can make your hand clamp down on it and then you can't let go. Make sure you touch it from the outside." I'll talk about those more advanced pieces of electrician's knowledge with the mature ones, but I'm not going to talk about that with the baby. I'm just going to say no. And similarly with spiritual things, we need to accommodate our teaching to fit the needs of the people that we are discipling and teaching. Bible teaching with our family, we've got kids that can read Greek and Hebrew, and we've got kids that can't even read English yet. And so we try to cycle around. We'll do Bible and pictures for little eyes. And that gets the little kids involved. A big picture, a little bit of text, And it's great for the little kids, and they learn the beginning things. And then we'll cycle that. Next we'll do we're currently going through 1 Timothy, right? And getting into more meat there. But be sure that we're providing the milk for the little ones. But the point of providing milk is to grow. You've seen the Got Milk ads. How many Got Milk ads have you ever seen that had a baby on the ad? They're all adults. It's all adults that say Got Milk, because the message is, you drink milk, you grow up big and strong like me. You don't have babies, you grow up big and strong like me. It's the adults that are advertising the milk, saying this is what gets you mature. And so the point of feeding milk is not to continue feeding milk, but to cause people to grow. It's not normal to stay on milk and remain immature. Paul writes this in the next verse there. I need to pull my text out so I can see it. There it is. The end of verse 2. He says, yet you are still not able, even now. Even now is 3 years after he had initially come to them. The description of his initial visit in Acts 18, he stayed there for a year teaching them. You know, if you had sat under the teaching of Paul every day for a year, and then sat under the teaching of Apollos, who was a great orator and powerful in the knowledge of the Scriptures, the Bible tells us, for another year, and then sat under Timothy for another year, don't you think you would have matured a bit spiritually? I would expect so. But at this point, they had not matured. 3 years later, and they're not able to take anything more than milk. You expect a kid that's 3 years old and older to be off of an only milk diet. There's a family story on Paula's mother's side of the family that speaks of a great-great-grandmother who's riding on the train and with a 5-year-old son, which is, I guess, Paula's great-great-grandfather or something, and the 5-year-old boy is feeling unsettled in the train ride, and so he starts demanding to nurse from his mom. Well, the whole mom and everybody in the train car is mortified that this 5-year-old kid is asking to nurse. It's not appropriate. It's right for everybody to be uncomfortable with a 5-year-old demanding to nurse. He's too old for that kind of thing. You're still being fleshly, Paul says. You're still living according to the characteristics of the flesh, the selfishness that infants are full of. Now, this is not the same as being without the Spirit. He's already made it clear, yes, you have the Spirit in chapter 2, verse 12. They are Christians, and they are still involved in the church. They're people that they're dysfunctional, but they are involved in the church. They are involved in spiritual things, and it seems there are some people that make a case in this passage for some kind of a category of believers that are they believe and yet they're not at all engaged with spiritual things. They're backslidden or whatever. In the Bible, there's no third category. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. You either have the Spirit or you don't have the Spirit. You can be a Christian but just immature, and that's the situation that Paul's dealing with here. The immaturity that they're displaying shows up described especially in three words in verse 3. One of these words you might not have in your Bible. The first word is jealousy. Jealousy is a sign of immaturity. The Greek word is the word we get the English word zeal from. Zeal in an immature person often is energy going off in the wrong direction. So that, and especially directed towards selfish interests, jealousy. Paul talks of a zeal that is not according to knowledge in Romans 10, verse 12. Jealousy is a zeal for your selfish advancement. When you can't celebrate with other people when good things happen to them, or when they're rewarded for something, and you find yourself, why didn't I get that prize? Not being able to celebrate with other people when good comes to them. Comparing yourself to others. Jealousy. Immature jealousy is comparing yourself to others. Always, okay, did he get as much as I did? Is his piece of cake as big as my piece of cake? His scoop of ice cream as big as my piece of ice cream? And jealousy always feels shortchanged. He got the bigger piece, didn't he? He got the bigger half, as my family likes to joke about. I always feel like I got the short end of the stick. I didn't get as much good. I'm not as gifted as so-and-so. I didn't get the reward that I should have. He got it instead of me. That kind of jealousy is immaturity. That kind of jealousy and zeal is of the devil. James says in chapter 3, if you have bitter jealousy and divisions in your heart, do not rejoice in these and lie against the truth. That wisdom is not wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambitions are, there is confusion and every evil thing. The wisdom that comes from above is first pure, peaceable, reasonable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. The jealousy is the first word describing their immaturity. The second word is strife. This word for strife has already shown up in chapter 1. It's been revealed to me concerning you, brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are strifes, contentions, quarrels, fights among you. Strife is a sign of immaturity. Strife is a fruit of the flesh. Galatians 5 lays out this list of the fruits of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. Strife is one of the fruits of the flesh. The works of the flesh are manifest. They are these: fornication, uncleanness, lustfulness, sexual sins, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties. Interesting that that's right next to idolatry and Satan worship. Enmity, strife, jealousy. Envyings, drunkenness, partying, and the like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Gentleness, self-control. When you get into a fight, it naturally leads into divisions. You quit talking to each other. You quit helping each other. You quit making plans to do things together. You start acting like infants. Selfish interests. Nobody else matters but me. Strife is a sign of immaturity. And then divisions are the outworking of that. The word divisions is not going to be in your Bible if you've got an NAS, an NIV, or an ESV. But it will be if you've got a King James or New King James. The reason is that this word divisions is not in the three oldest uncial manuscripts, Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. I'll explain this a little more. And in the 1800s, scholars discovered several very old Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. The Sinaiticus, which was around the site of Mount Sinai, found near the Mount Sinai, the Vaticanus, which was found in the in Rome and the Vatican. Both of those date back to the 300s AD, and were the oldest known manuscripts of the Greek of the Bible in Greek. Closest, presumably the closest then, the fewest number of copies away from the original Greek letters written by the apostle. The Alexandrinus is the third ancient one that is found in Alexandria, Egypt. It dates back to the 400s AD. Those three manuscripts, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and Alexandrinus, are the primary texts that the modern versions follow. And the reasoning is these are the oldest Greek manuscripts, so they're probably the most accurate. The word divisions does not occur in those manuscripts. However, around the same time, in the 1800s, a man, a couple of guys found some papyrus in Egypt that dates back to the year 200 AD. Possibly, only a few copies away from the very original documents, letters of Paul. 200 AD. This is called the Chester Beatty Papyrus. The Chester Beatty Papyrus, interestingly enough, has the word divisions in it. And the word divisions also occurs in the majority of Greek manuscripts, which later on in time, as more and more Christians, they copied the Bible more and more. So by the time you get to 1000 AD, you have a lot more copies of the Greek New Testament. There's just a lot more copies, making a lot more people making a lot more copies. So you have a few older ones and a few of the more ancient Greek manuscripts, a lot of the less ancient manuscripts. And in the less ancient manuscripts, around 1000, the word divisions appears in all of them. I find this textual criticism stuff fascinating, and I just thought I would mention a little bit of that to you this morning, just to. But it's mostly to explain the reason why. So the King James Version, when it was being translated into English, at that point in time, the Europeans that were making that translation only had copies of some of those later manuscripts that had been copied in Europe. And so those were the ones that they based the King James Version off of. And so that's why King James has the word division. Your modern versions don't. I think the word ought to be kept. Division. Splitting into divisions is natural in humans. Our fleshly and carnal, as the King James says. It's normal. In the military, we've got the big red one, the first division. That's a normal way. We divide our work into pieces so that we can do it. Political parties, we've got Republicans and Democrats and constitutions and libertarians, and we divide into affinity groups and we get our work done. Trade unions square off against employers and whatever. It's natural. It's human. But not so in the church. It is not spiritual to create divisions in the church. The King James only people versus the NIVers. Or the contemporary worshipers versus the traditional worshipers, or the youth group versus the middle-aged people or the elderly people, the federal visionists versus the Westminster confessionists, whatever. It's not spiritual to create these kind of divisions in the church. God expects us to be mature, to be people who are not filled with jealousy and fighting and creating of divisions. In Ephesians 4, verse 11 and following, it says, He gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers toward the equipment of the saints to the work of service for the construction of the body of Christ until we, all of us, arrive into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, into being a mature man, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, in order that we might no longer be infants tossed to and fro, carried about in every wind of teaching and the cunning of men and craftiness towards the deceit of straying, but being truthful in love, we might grow in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. God expects maturity. That's why He's given teachers in the church. The apostles, prophets, and evangelists, pastors and teachers, to equip the saints so that they do grow, and that growth and maturity is a growth into unity. Unity in Christ, not unity according to a human construct. In Ephesians 4, a little further down the same chapter, starting at verse 22, we're instructed to put off the old man, put off the immature flesh, and put off what pertains to the former conversation, the things that you revolved around, the old man which is being corrupted according to the lusts from deception, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man which is created in the likeness of God in righteousness and in the holiness of truth. That righteousness and holiness of truth relates back to what Hebrews was talking about, trained to understand God's righteousness. How do we mature? By taking in God's Word. 1 Peter 1:24, the grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the Word of evangelism which was preached to you. Putting away, therefore, all wickedness and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking, as newborn babes long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation. It's the Word of God that we take in. It's the milk that we grow by. One of the greatest ways that we mature is to grow in love. The opposite of jealousy, the opposite of that selfish, self-seeking jealousy, is love for others. When you realize that you can't celebrate something good that's happening to somebody else, you need to stop and check what's going on in your heart and fight it with love. Come up with a genuine expression of excitement about what that other person is receiving. Thankfulness to God for God blessing them. When you find yourself comparing yourself to other people, stop and praise them or praise God. Thank God for something that they're clearly better at. That actually, you know, fitting together with the body of Christ provides a strength that you don't have, and that actually helps build you up. Think about what is good in other people and praise them for that. Praise God for it, rather than thinking of how much worse you are. When you catch yourself feeling shortchanged, see how much better someone else has got it, stop and ask God to forgive you for your ungratefulness. Thank God genuinely for what He has given you. God has given us wonderful gifts. If we'll stop and thank Him for that, that is fighting that jealousy with our love for God. Thankfulness. This weekend I was at a presbytery meeting, and in these presbytery meetings, I'm very tempted to feel all these same feelings of jealousy and comparing and feeling shortchanged. I walk into this place and see all these guys that are, you know, skilled in the forms of Robert's Rules of Order that I'm just not really good at. And we meet in somebody's church building, and it's just this fabulous, beautiful building. And I think, okay, I preach under a moose head here, and we're out in the woods, and it's just not a real space. Oh, just this past week we went in a beautiful place that had stained glass windows. I haven't seen stained glass windows in a church in a long time. It was beautiful and uplifting for me to, you know, it's just, I'm just a very visual person. It just helps me stay focused on worship. And, you know, I thought, okay, well, you know, we don't really have that here. And just feeling jealous, just, you know, well, and, you know, the pastor talking about the hundreds of people in his church, and I'm thinking, you know, we only have 100 people. And I'm just, you know, I'm just tempted to compare myself with them and feel like I'm not, you know, I don't measure up, feeling shortchanged that I didn't really, you know, and that I had to, you know, I started realizing, and here we are, we're at the apex of spirituality, the elders of the church meeting together for a presbytery meeting, and I'm acting like a kindergartner again, like those high school student kids fighting in the calculus class. You know, back to just those stupid, foolish, you know, jealousy and ambitions that are totally against what God, spiritual maturity, the love that God commands us to have. And I had to stop and do these things, you know, apologize to God for not being thankful, and then was able to actually say, God, you know, I really am enjoying these blessings that you've given to this church. I'm enjoying these stained glass windows, during this service. I'm not gonna covet them. I'm just gonna enjoy what you've given to this group of people for now, and I'm able to be here and enjoy it too. It's good when we can do that. We need to be gracious with other people when we differ. Love is gracious when we're different. You know, here in this congregation, we have differences of opinion about dress and about political parties and about schooling and about entertainment standards and about health care and about what's the best brand of automobile and what's the best football team. And we've got, you know, all kinds of things that we can come up with that we're different about. But we will not let these things keep us from talking to each other and helping each other, planning together to advance God's kingdom, and in general, treating each other like brothers and sisters in Christ. Just as a closing challenge, I'd like to challenge you to think through your life. Is there an area that's obvious to you that you're immature in? It may be one of these things, jealousy or strife or division that has bubbled up, and that, you know, there's the big red flag that shows you, okay, there's immaturity here. Identify an area in your life where you know you're immature and ask God to take that area over. By His Spirit, to take control of that area and bring you to a new level of spiritual maturity. I challenge you to take that up in your personal quiet times, or however you do that, and take that on as a project. God, I don't want to be one of these infants that's still drinking milk after 3 years or however many years it's been. I want to keep growing. I want to keep developing and becoming a mature person who understands you more and more intuitively, what your standards of right and wrong, what your word says about everything. I want to be one of those more mature people. Expect God to transform you as you progress, transform you progressively as you seek Him. And expect God to transform other people as they do the same. And expect God to use you in the lives of others to bring transformation, and expect God to use others in your life as well.